Morning, everyone. I want to take a small break from our series in Genesis. Over this last summer, I took the time to rework our new members class, and I'd like to bring some of that material to the whole church. In this class, we discuss things that are really important to the church, things like the doctrines of grace, baptism, spiritual leadership, church discipline, and the purpose of the church. And I think that we will all benefit from revisiting these great biblical themes. This morning, we'll begin with the doctrine of salvation, or if you prefer, an introduction to the doctrines of grace. So before we get into that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be able to gather together as your people and to be able to sing about the wonderful grace that we have received because of Jesus Christ. You are most definitely a great God, and you are so worthy of all of our praise. Thank you for just giving us the opportunity, the ability and desire to be able to worship you like this. Father, we also want to thank you for the good reports that we've heard coming from Thailand and the way that you're saving so many people. Father, this is unique from what we've heard in years past. You seem to be saving more people. At least we're hearing about it, Father, and we just want to thank you. We want to give you the honor and glory for the salvation of these Thai people. Father, may you make your name known in that country. It's so dark. It's full of idols. Would you please cast down those gods, cast down those idols, and make your gospel known powerfully throughout that whole country. Father, we need to confess on our own that we have our own types of idols. We all follow things at different times and make them more important than you. Father, we want to confess that, and we want to forsake it, and we know that whoever confesses and forsakes a sin finds mercy. And so thank you for the abundant mercy that we have from you in Christ. Thank you for the gracious way that you deal with us. Thank you for taking our sins and throwing them into the bottom of the sea. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I do pray that you would teach us. For those of us who are already totally familiar with the doctrines of grace, I pray that we would be refreshed by these truths. For those who might be unfamiliar, I pray that this would be a clear way of being able to understand your power and your mercy and salvation. Please be with us this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now, in this lesson, what I'd like to do is to distinguish the Reformed doctrine of salvation, which is the view that we hold here at RBC, from the commonly held view in our day. We will contrast the 5 points of Arminianism with what's known as the doctrines of grace. So as I introduce each point, this is the pattern that I want to follow, okay? First, I'm going to present the Arminian view, the commonly held view in our day. And then secondly, after I present that view, I'm going to present the view that we hold to here at RBC. All right, so when I present the first view, I don't want to hear a whole bunch of amens. Yeah, got enough. Hold those off till the second part, okay? All right, so the first point, free will. All right. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. Each sinner still possesses a will which is free to choose for or against Christ. His eternal destiny depends on how he uses his will. The sinner has the power either to cooperate with God's Spirit and repent and believe, or resist God's grace and perish. Salvation is contingent upon the will of man. Now, I'd like you to contrast that view with the Reformed view, the view that we hold here at RBC. This is known as, it's commonly known as total depravity. That tag can be a little bit misunderstood. Those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace don't believe that mankind is as evil as they can be. Instead, we believe that God restrains evil in the world, that he holds us back, that we don't give in to every temptation that we're presented with. Instead, total depravity means that it affects the entirety of our nature. It affects, the fall has impacted our body, our thinking. It has impacted our wills. All right. So another name that's often used to describe this doctrine is total inability. So here's the definition. Because of the fall, man is a slave to sin, deserving nothing but condemnation from God. The sinner is dead and blind to the things of God and is inclined toward evil. His will is in bondage to his evil desires. In other words, he wants sin. Therefore, he will not, precisely because he cannot, repent and believe in the gospel unless God grants him the ability to do so. Salvation is contingent upon the will of God. Now, just so you know, these definitions that I'm giving are adapted from a chart in the Five Points of Calvinism by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn. If you look at the book, though, this will look so different. I've radically changed it, but that's where I started from. All right, so why do we hold to the Reformed view rather than the more popular view? I want you to carefully consider the teaching of Jesus about the human condition. Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, just one verse, verse 65. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 65. Just to set the context, I'll go up a few verses. We'll start at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Verse 65. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So Jesus said, no one can come to me. I just want you to take that simple phrase in. No one can. No one can. Now, as you know, the word can must be distinguished from the word may. The word can speaks of what? Ability. The word may speaks of permission. Exactly. And the word that Jesus uses here is a word that speaks to ability. Here Jesus taught that there is no human being who has the ability to come to him. This is why we believe in total inability. Jesus clearly taught it. But thankfully, he gives this condition saying, unless. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father, by the Father. So the ability to come to Christ for salvation is not a natural human power or a natural human ability that I have within myself. Instead, it is a divine grant from God. Now, if this were the new members class, I would open up the floor at this time and we would have discussions and questions. I would explain that this is just a very brief introduction to these doctrines, and I'd allow people to ask questions or even present objections. Because this is, for many, a radically different way of viewing human nature, and people often need to work through these things, and that's just fine. I might also refer to these passages, among others, to further prove that this really is a thoroughly biblical doctrine. This one's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. One more from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Such famous verses, but I don't know that we fully take in the full impact of what's said here. For by grace you have been saved, and this, that is, being saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right, let's move on to the next point. Again, let me start with the more popular view of election, the view that we actually take issue with. This is known as conditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreknowledge that they would respond to the gospel. Election is determined by what man would do. God looked down the corridors of time, saw who would believe, and then chose them for salvation. Election is a divine response to foreseen faith and repentance. God chose those whom he knew ahead of time would, of their own free will, choose Christ. Thus, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Now again, what I'd like you to do is to contrast that view with the Reformed doctrine. Unconditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based upon any foreseen response on their part. Election is not a divine response to foreseen faith or repentance. On the contrary, these are the result, not the cause of God's choice. Did you catch that? On the contrary, these are the result. That is, faith and repentance are the result, not the cause of God's choice. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. All right, again, we need to ask the question, why is it that we hold to this view over the more popular view that's out there among Christians today? Well, please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Book of Romans, chapter 9, and I'll begin at verse 10. Begin at verse 10, and I will end at verse 21. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? You see, the passage clearly states that God's choice depends on human will or exertion. In other words, when God chose to save people, it was not on the basis of any foreseen faith or anything that they would do. God's choice in election is not conditioned upon our decision or our effort. Instead, because God is sovereign, he determined on his own to show mercy to some, which is unconditional election. Now, very often in the new members class, I need to stop and answer some objections about this doctrine. It doesn't seem fair, especially to those who are not chosen for salvation. And so at this point in the class, I have to remind everyone that because of our nature and because of our sins, we are rightly condemned before God. We are God rejectors. Our default destination is not heaven, but hell. And once people firmly accept these truths, then the glory of unconditional election becomes crystal clear. God chose to save some ill-deserving people to demonstrate his mercy, and the rest he rightly and justly passed over. No one is wronged by God's election. Instead, God is seen as being both just and merciful through it. Now, usually, those who have come to faith in Christ are deeply humbled by the fact that God would have chosen them. My favorite question, I get this a lot. Someone will say, why would God choose me? I'll say, I was just as bad as my friends and my family. And I usually get to say something along the lines of this: because God, for his own reasons, because of something in him, chose to love you with an everlasting love. It's amazing truth. Now, for those who continue to struggle with this teaching, I take them to these and other passages to further show the truthfulness of this doctrine. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Acts 13:48 says this: and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And then 1 John 4:19 says it so simply: we love because he first loved us. All right, let's consider our next points. Again, we'll start with the more popular view: universal atonement. Christ's death made it possible for everyone to be saved, but it did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. The death of Jesus enables God to forgive sinners on the condition that they repent and believe, but it does not guarantee the salvation of any. Honestly, that's kind of a Calvinistic way of looking at it. Here's how they would say it. They would say that the death of Christ was sufficient for all, but only effective for some, namely for those who choose to accept it. All right? Now, I'd like you to contrast that view with the Reformed doctrine of Christ's work. Here's the third doctrine of grace, commonly known as limited atonement, or maybe you might prefer particular redemption. Christ's death did not make salvation a possibility. It actually secured the salvation of specific sinners. Christ's redemption of men by his blood guarantees the salvation of the elect. Now, once again, we have to ask the question, why is it that we hold to the Reformed view at this church, you know, besides the fact that the name outside of our church building says Reformed Baptist Church? Why exactly do we believe this stuff? Well, listen carefully to the passages, these passages, and the way that they speak about the design of the cross, all right? Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. How about this one from the Gospel of John 10:11? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for what? For the wolves? No, for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Here's one from Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so the Bible uses this restricted language with reference to the atonement because the atonement was limited, not in its effectiveness, not in its power, not in its glory, but in its design. Now here's a question. There are many New Testament passages which use quite universal language, such as Christ died for all, when they talk about the atonement. This is something that is commonly occurs in the New Testament. So how do we explain this? Here's the answer. We need to appreciate the amazing shift that occurred in salvation history with the first coming of Christ. Now that the Messiah has come, salvation is no longer restricted primarily to the Jews. Salvation is open to all people, the whole world. In other words, salvation has not only been secured for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Let me show you how this works using what's commonly called a difficult passage for those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace. Please turn to 1 John chapter 2, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 2. First John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All right. So how do we answer this if we believe in a particular redemption? Well, we tend to personalize the passage and read it as though it says this. Look back at the text. I want to show you how we often read this. He is the propitiation for our sins. And when we hear that phrase, our sins, we read it to mean this. That is the sins of believers. And then moving on in the text. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by that, we take it to mean that is the sins of unbelievers. But this reading of the text does not take into account that change that has occurred in salvation history with the first coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, the atonement was limited to Israel. You read through the Old Testament, it teaches a limited atonement. In other words, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he would lay his hands on the animal, he didn't confess the sins of the whole world, of the Gentiles, on that animal and then have it sacrificed. It was specifically the sins of Israel which were placed upon its head. In the New Covenant, the atonement is expanded. God now provides atonement for the whole world and not just for the people in the nation of Israel. And so the text properly read goes like this. Again, look back at the text. He is the propitiation for our sins, as John, the author, identifies himself with the sins of Israel, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, the sins of the Gentiles. You see what a different way that is of looking at the passage? Do you understand how that's a different way of understanding this kind of language? And so the language is designed to teach us about the change that has occurred in salvation history, not give us the precise number of people paid for at the cross. The text does not teach us that every single individual's sins were paid for, but that men from all nations were paid for. And here's the thing. When we come to understand that the universal language of the atonement in the New Testament refers to an ethnic reality, not a numerical reality, then we can see how these passages fit in perfectly with the rest of the Bible, which teaches a limited atonement. In other words, there's no contradiction between the passages which say Christ died for many and these passages which say that Christ died for all men. Jesus died for all, that is, the elect from both Jews and Gentiles. All right, let's consider our next point. Following the same pattern, we'll start with the more popular view. Resistible grace. The Spirit attempts to bring every sinner to salvation through the preaching of the gospel. Nevertheless, since man is free and God will not overpower or change man's will, he can successfully resist the call of the gospel or submit to it. Contrast that with this fourth doctrine of grace, known as irresistible grace or the effectual call. The gospel is often rejected. Nevertheless, in the case of the elect, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. The Spirit is not thwarted by man's will. Instead, he sovereignly and powerfully, without fail, causes all the elect to believe, repent, and come willingly to Christ. Once again, we have to ask the question, why is it that we hold to this view over the more popular view? Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll read verses 23 through 31. I have to tell you, the doctrine of resistible grace, it's one of my least favorite ways of the way that Christians have viewed God. I hate any view of God that sets him up as a God who's trying to do stuff. You know, he's just trying to pull something off, but in his weakness, he can't seem to do what he wants to. That view of God is so below who he really is. It's just not right to attribute failure to our God. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay, so two people hear the gospel. One responds in faith and repentance, and the other one rejects. The question is why? Why does that happen? Is the person who accepts Christ, is this person more intelligent? Or are they possibly less sinful than the other person? Is this person's heart, apart from Christ, somehow better than this man over here who rejects the gospel? Are his desires more pure before his conversion than the other man's? You know, the real question is the answer to all of this to be found in us, or is it found in God? Who truly is responsible for salvation? Who determines if we will accept the gospel? Well, as we've already stated, we believe that all men are unable to come to Christ for salvation, and we will, without exception, reject and deny the gospel if we are left to ourselves. Nevertheless, God causes the elect to believe on Christ and to repent of their sins by a special call which ensures the required response. He changes us within by his irresistible power so that we have both the ability and desire to answer the call of the gospel. The power of God over the hearts of sinful men explains why we even come to faith. Romans 8 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Verses 29 through 30. All right, let's consider our final point. Following the same pattern, we'll start with the more popular view, the view we believe to be false, falling from grace. Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by their sin and unbelief. Now, to be fair, we have to say that there are many Arminians who believe that once a sinner is regenerated, that he can never be lost. One last time, let's contrast that view with the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is the fifth doctrine of grace. All those who are chosen by the Father, bought by the Son, and regenerated by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are preserved by the power of God. Therefore, they will persevere in the faith to the end. So again, we need to ask and answer this question. Why do we hold to the Reformed view rather than the more popular view? Again, I would ask you to listen to these scriptures. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. In my mind, this seals it. This makes it so clear. My sheep, Jesus speaking, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Not life that might last for a little bit. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Here's one from Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You see, when God saved us, he set us free from the power of sin, and we became slaves to righteousness, that new creature. Nevertheless, until we die or the Lord returns, we still have indwelling sin, and we are prone to temptation, and we would forfeit our salvation if it were left entirely in our hands. In other words, if we could lose our salvation, we would. Thankfully, we are secure because God's power and promises cannot fail. Christ's blood and intercession is effectual, and the Spirit will not abandon us. Now, this doctrine is usually met with two objections. The first is the warning passages such as those found in the book of Hebrews. How do we answer those? Here's a quote from Arthur Pink. But how do you reconcile the Christian's danger with his safety? There is nothing to reconcile, for there is no antagonism. It is enemies and not friends who need reconciling. And the warnings are the Christian's friend. One of the safeguards which God has placed around the truth of the security of his people, preventing them from wresting it to their destruction. By revealing the certain consequences of total apostasy, Christians are thereby cautioned and kept from the same. A holy fear moves their hearts, and so becomes the means of preventing the very evil they denounce. I love this illustration he gives. A lighthouse is to warn against recklessness as mariners near the coast, so that they will steer away from the fatal rocks. The danger signals of Scripture to which we have called attention are heeded by the regenerate and therefore are among the very means appointed by God for the preservation of his people. Okay, now the second objection is based more upon experience. Many of us have known people who at one time were following the Lord, and then later on in their life, they abandoned the faith. And you say, well, what do you do with that? I mean, I've seen it with my own eyes. Listen carefully to John's teaching from his first letter. This is in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. You know, the fact is that some do not continue. This reality, rather than proving that someone can lose their salvation, demonstrates that they were never genuinely saved to begin with. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, perseverance is evidence of genuine salvation. Application then. Why have we included this study on the doctrines of grace in our new members class? Why did we decide to use this material? Well, the answer is that these doctrines are really foundational for us. They're really important. They determine so much of what we do as a church. Let me ask you a question. Why do we worship God? Why do we worship God? Well, here's what we learn from these doctrines. Our God actually rules over the world. Not just in a pretend kind of way. He actually rules over the whole world as sovereign king. Our God is truly worthy of trust and fear and obedience and worship. How about this one? Why do we pray? Why do we pray? I've never understood praying to a God who cannot overcome Satan and men. Why pray if God can't actually do anything? Or if he can, he won't. Do you understand? Do you understand the logic there? Why pray to God if he's not willing and able to exercise his divine strength and overcome the kingdom of darkness and overcome the will of men and bring them into his kingdom? We pray because we believe God can and does do those things, right? Why do we witness? Well, we witness for a lot of reasons, but I'm just going to name one. Because God delights in using us to preach the gospel and call men to himself. Read Romans 10. Why do we send missionaries to unreached people? Well, because we believe that God has elect from every tribe and every nation, and that he will most assuredly bring them to himself. We're not wasting our time. The scriptures teach that he's going to bring them in. So a proper understanding of salvation will teach you how to properly live within the redeemed community. We are a people who are chosen by God, bought by the Son, and called by the Spirit. As recipients of so much grace and mercy, we should be humbled and ready to live out the rest of our lives in thankful service to our great God. Amen.